We're going to begin by reading from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 21 through 23. There are new worksheets, so if you don't have a copy of that, then they're scattered around on the tables. But Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 through 23. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what is past your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. So we're going to be getting into this topic of vows and oaths as we discuss this topic of authority, and particularly self-government or authority over oneself. But let's pray, and we'll continue our look at this topic. Our Father, we are thankful for all of your benefits to us, chiefly for those you have given us in our Lord Jesus Christ, namely redemption and eternal life. We pray, O God, that you would continue to bless us with your good gifts in him, that we might seek your face and do your will. Help us that we might in all these things give you the glory and honor and praise. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so a couple of weeks ago, we started our look at this topic of the authority of self, having talked about the authority of the family already. We came to this next area of self-government, and I do want to go through and do the review of all of the major points, because they didn't really have the sheets for when we were doing this. So if you want to fill in what you have on the sheets there, then there's the opportunity for us for you to do that. So the first point that we had concerning self-government is that God gives each individual power over their own will, that this power is limited by the things that it must naturally be limited by the fact that it is that we are creatures, we are not God, that we are human, we are not other kinds of creatures, and that we are fallen creatures until the Lord redeems us, and that this necessarily then impacts the way that our wills are going to be carried out. But God does give each individual power over their own will. We have the ability to exercise our will however we might so desire within the confines that we have been placed. And we are, therefore, in keeping with this, alone responsible for the decisions that we make. Every individual is alone responsible for the decisions that they make. God is not forcing our hands. God is not tempting us. Neither can the devil make me do it, as the famous phrase goes. And even as we highlighted last week, neither can we refer to what Adam and Eve said in the garden. Well, the woman that you gave me, she made me do it. Or the serpent deceived me, and therefore that's why I sinned. Yes, Eve incited Adam. Yes, the serpent deceived Eve, but still, they exercised their will to commit sin, and thus they sinned, and were alone responsible for the decision that they made, even in light of those factors. We talk about the scope of individual authority, particularly as we contrasted it to the scope of family authority. Family authority reaches to everything in domestic life, but the scope of individual authority necessarily encompasses every action in life. So we're responsible and have authority over our wills in every action in life, because there is no point in our lives at which we are not in possession of the power to exercise our will. Again, there will be factors that mitigate, that constrain us, but we still have the ability to exercise our will within those confines, and the power and ability to do that and responsibility to do that rightly encompasses every action in our lives. Now, the second last point we had last week, though each individual has power over their own will, they do not always have the right to exercise it independently. So there are prior claims on the way that we are to exercise our wills. We are to decide, we are to act based on God's commandments first, and then we talked about there are other authorities that God has given in our lives, such as we've already reviewed the family, but church, civil magistrates, and others, as we're going to see, that impinge and rightly make demands upon our will and how it is that we are supposed to act. And so, though each individual always has the power over their will, they do not always have the right to exercise it independently. And this is where we got into our definition of authority having to do with both the power and right to enact one's will. So we always retain the power, but we do not always have the right to exercise it independently according to our own desires. In fact, really never absolutely independently. It's always subject to God and to His Word. And then we talked about the other authorities that have the right to command the will of an individual. And so all other authorities, according to their various spheres, have the right to command our will, our wills. We must always obey God. And then the valid commands of true authorities under God. And we talked about the purposes of authority, why God gives external authorities besides just Himself and ourselves. External authorities are given to direct the will of the individual to ends that he might not otherwise see as in his interest. So others can help give us perspective for what would be a better way for us to take action, for us to be living and exercising ourselves than we would see by ourselves. And external authorities are given for the purpose of directing us towards those greater ends. And then external authorities are also given to discipline the individual in the right way of exercising his will so that he might learn to do this on his own. So authority is given to nurture, to build up, and to instruct unto maturity. Particularly family authority is meant for this. And this is when we got into last point of the idea that therefore authorities need to make rules concerning what they demand for those under their authorities for their good. Because an authority that does not make demands of those under it does not serve them, but abandons them to their own desires, their own whims. They must be making requirements of those under their authority that they might follow the word and bless the Lord and serve Him. Any questions about that review, what we talked about the last couple of weeks? Just quickly we don't need that comment.
Yeah. And this is probably gonna be quick, so then there might be a better place to answer. So what are the checks and balances for each of the governors in each of these areas?
Yeah, that was the question you left with last week. Let's see, is this the right place to talk about? Let's continue a bit here and then see if we can get back to it this week, because there's a certain sense in which at the end of each section I'm trying to give us a little bit of a taste of that, though. But we'll come and review this here, because this is the one section where it's not necessarily explicitly laid out, at least as I'm planning to go through all of the sections. But we will touch on that. Yeah.
For us specifically, what would you say are the rules that the authority of the session and district will
put in place? For us specifically, well, we are going to come to that when we get to the authority of the church specifically. So if you're willing to wait on that, we will be addressing that directly. All right, well, let's get to the next point. The next point, point number F, under authority over self. One of the key ways self-government is exercised is in taking oaths and vows, which is part of why we read from Deuteronomy 23 here at the beginning. And, well, let's ask the question and discuss. What does taking an oath or a vow do? Why are they important? Why does Scripture talk about them? It's not, I read just from three verses in Deuteronomy 23, but it's by no means the only place that deals with the idea of an oath or a vow. They're actually fairly prevalent throughout Scripture. But what are we doing when we make oaths or vows?
We're making a commitment to something.
Yeah, making a commitment into something. I heard entering into covenant. It's not always necessarily entering into a covenant, but oaths and vows, or particularly vows, are aspects of entering into covenant. And so covenants always involve them. Yeah.
So you're asking God to be a witness against you you're promising to do something and then setting yourself up where, like, if I do not do this, I'm underneath the curse of God. And if I do this, right, God is holding me accountable to fulfilling this condition. So I don't
yeah.
know, there's a lot of covenant aspects here, but it's not a covenant.
Yeah, there's a lot of interrelated aspects, and that's why vows are necessarily enfolded into covenants. But yes, we're calling upon God to witness to what it is that we are promising that we're going to do, and to judge us accordingly, according to that. If you want more detail in our in a discussion about lawful oaths and vows, chapter 22 of the Confession of Faith, which I might reference at various points here, but just a point to keep in mind. Chapter 22 is specifically on oaths and vows. So that's something that was deemed by the Westminster Divines as necessary enough to put in our Confession of Faith, what they are, how they function, what we should believe concerning them. So yeah, specifically, as we're taking oaths and vows, we are binding ourselves more to obey commands that have already been given by God or another authority, or to even bind ourselves to things that are lawful but are not required. So for example, the Nazarite vow is perhaps the most visible, obvious vow in the Scriptures, where in Numbers chapter 6, God gives these directions for a vow that may be taken. No one's required to take it. So there are specific examples where an angel directs the parents that someone is to be a Nazarite from the womb. Samson, John the Baptist are, I think that's said of John the Baptist. I might be misremembering that. And then, as I recall, I believe Hannah commits Samuel to be a Nazarite from the womb as well. But it's not, there's no requirement in God's law for anyone to take the Nazarite vow. You could go throughout your entire life not taking the vow. You wouldn't be in sin. But it was a vow he specifically laid out as a means for people to sanctify themselves, to devote themselves more explicitly to service to the Lord, and laid out the stipulations for how that would be done. So you're binding oneself either to something already commanded or to something that's lawful. It's good and right to do, but not required that you in particular do it. But you're now binding yourself to do so. And so in the taking of an oath or a vow, we are voluntarily submitting to this standard as an authority over us that we ought to obey, and by which we ought to be judged as though we were disobeying any other authority lawfully given. So we're exercising our own self-government to place another external standard over us, and calling for God to judge us according to that. And so that's in particular what's going on with oaths and vows, and these are, as our Confession of Faith highlights, oaths and vows are not just promises. We had this question a few weeks ago. though promises are related, and we can generalize the principle. But specifically, the Confession of Faith talks about an oath first in chapter 22, paragraph 1. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship wherein, upon just occasion, the person swearing solemnly calls God to witness what he asserts or promises and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he swears. And then paragraph 5 talks about a vow. A vow is of like nature with a promissory oath and ought to be made with like religious care and to be performed with the like faithfulness. And then paragraph 6, it is not to be made to any creature but to God alone, and that it may be accepted, it is to be made voluntarily out of faith and conscience of duty in way of thankfulness for mercy received or for the obtaining of what we want, whereby we more strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties or to other things so far and so long as they may fitly conduce thereunto. So basically the difference, an oath is the same kind of action as a vow. An oath is made to a creature, so you're being put under oath before a court of law. A judge or some other court is calling you to answer truthfully. There might be other situations where you might be called to make an oath, but the oath is being made to these other persons. The vow is made to God, specifically. That's the distinction that's being made. So in both cases, God is witnessing and God is judging according to it. The difference is just to whom the promise is being made in these areas. But these are, again, specifically, explicitly calling upon God to be the one who enforces and judges and witnesses what's going on. And that is true even if someone is not themselves explicitly a Christian. That's still just the nature of what an oath or a vow does. It calls upon the authority and power of the Lord to witness, and he is witness and judge, even when unbelievers make vows or oaths. Did you have...
Yes, marriage vows made to each other or made to God?
They're made to God. It entails necessarily promises one to another. But they are, you are covenanting before the Lord and with another, but primarily to God. So you could say they're both in a certain circumstance, but I think they're called vows just to highlight that.
Connotation.
Yeah. So this principle, as I mentioned, can be generalized beyond just oaths and vows specifically to covenants, which again necessarily imply vows in particular, constitutions and contracts. And in all of these things, one is legally binding themselves to external terms that otherwise they are not bound to keep. If you don't enter into a covenant, a constitution, or a contract, whatever is in there, obviously you don't have to uphold. You could. You could do the things that would be listed in one of those things, but you're not bound to do so. But once you enter into that binding agreement, now you are calling, in many of these cases, perhaps the civil authority to bear witness and to judge you according to it, and to exercise the conditions and the penalties for violating it if you do. And so it's the same kind of principle, it's just not with the same religious connotation where you're specifically calling upon God to judge you in doing this. But we are still truly binding ourselves, and we should see this as a very serious thing in giving our word and using this exercise of authority to do these things. Nobody is forcing us to enter into a covenant, to enter into a contract or what have you. We have the opportunity, the ability to say, no, I'm not going to do that. And then we're not bound. But when we bind ourselves, we are exercising our authority to call ourselves to that contract and to live according to it. And therefore, we are to obey our own authority in that regard, in submitting to what it is that we have bound ourselves to do. Um, a third point here. And this should hopefully be obvious, but there are examples in Scripture where this happens. Oh, question.
Sorry.
Go ahead.
Are there always moral? Is it always, I guess, morally wrong? I'm just going to go really easy. If you want to break your cable contract, if you fully know that you're going to pay the penalty for it, or your gym membership, whatever, is that wrong?
Did you vow to lose weight?
There are certain mitigating circumstances that, for obviously, if the other party hasn't upheld the terms of the contract, that brings into, okay, you're not necessarily the one who is breaking it. If there was deception in the entering into the contract or what have you, in these things. But I think in keeping with the principle of, let your yes be yes, your no be no, that we are voluntarily committing to do this. And this is in keeping with, now remembering why I have these scripture passages listed out here. I was looking at them, I was like, I don't think these are helpful here, but no, actually they are. Matthew 5 and James 5 give us a couple of, discussions about, and so how sinful it would be to break it. I don't know. And I think it is going afoul of what Christ lays out here. But it's obviously not the same thing as breaking a vow or an oath. But Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37 talks about this. Christ says, again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool, it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, and do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. So the idea being, therefore, not just, well, you just say yes or no, but it doesn't really matter whether you keep it, but that say yes or no and you do keep it. Also, just to clarify, because the question usually comes up there, well, isn't it saying not to take an oath at all? So why are we talking about taking oaths or vows here? In the context where Christ speaks of this, very clearly he is talking about vowing. There's other contexts where he talks about this. Vowing or taking an oath concerning things that are not, making the vow or the oath not to God. So he's saying he's swearing by heaven or the throne of God or the earth, but they're not invoking God's name in particular as they do this. And so they're, in a certain sense, lowering the bar. They don't want God to judge them if they break the oath. And this is something the Pharisees actually, the teachers of the law explicitly called upon people to do, say, and would have them swear by these things. But the Pharisees would also do this. And then when they broke it, oh, well, but it wasn't by, I didn't say it in the name of the Lord that I did this by. It's not a violation of the third commandment, which is what the commandment under which we do find lawful oaths and vows being discussed, because it's taking the name of the Lord in vain if we break them. But they're trying to say, okay, it's not as big a deal if you break it there. But we see Christ himself does, is put under oath and then answers according to oath by the high priest. Paul does this in his ministry. Clearly, Christ is not communicating that it's sinful to take an oath or a vow. He's giving the proper context for how it is to be done, not in this abusive way that the teachers of the law did, but in the right way. James is reflecting this as well. James chapter 5, verse 12, where again, you see the same kind of idea here. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. And that's also where we get the idea that you can say you're swearing by something else, but all oaths, all vows are taken in the name of God, under the authority of God. You can't just put in this escape clause. Well, I didn't swear in the name of God. I swore in the name of Jupiter, or insert any other things here. No, God is the one who has given this authority for us to take oaths. He is the one who therefore exercises it and makes sure that it is enforced. So these things are always in the name of God. And yeah, we do need to keep our word insofar as we can. And if we fail to do so, we need to repent and seek to make it right. Again, if we can.
But wouldn't the fact, though, that his caveat was, I'm going to pay the penalty. So he's following the contract that he signed with the cable company, that yes, I'm going to use your service, and if I don't, I will pay a penalty.
Yeah. I'm paying the penalty. I'm not saying you have to, if you've paid the penalty, you have to then take up the contract again. Necessarily, like it's over, it's broken, it's done. But
I would argue that that's a different category in our capitalistic free market system. Contracts made to be potentially broken, and it's not a weighty moral subject like, you know, Johnny's question of does it carry a moral obligation by entering into a contract with your cable company? Now, if you're entering into a contract and you plan not to pay, that is a moral. There's a moral, portion of that agreement.
Yeah, and I guess there's certainly a moral aspect to it. If you've bound and committed yourself to do something and you don't do it, there is a moral aspect there. Even whatever the expectations others might have, the culture might give us, like we are still giving our word, signing our name, and binding ourselves to that.
As long as I want the service, I pay the contract. You're not morally binding yourself that if it's a 24-month contract and you decide 6 months in, you know, like, this is not actually helpful, I'm going to cancel it. There's no moral duty. Actually, may be a moral responsibility to cancel it because of other factors. You can't make your rent payment. You can't make your mortgage payment. You can't, you're not using it, so you're wasting money by sending $120 to your cable company.
But sometimes there's options for smaller periods to sign on for that you can take into consideration.
Yeah, I'm just saying, I don't think it's a moral imperative being put upon you because you entered into the best deal, which is a 24.
Yeah, I think we need to be careful. We need to be careful what is we're signing on the dotted line for. Now, also, I will put out there, like, the contracts today are written to ensnare us. And so there is a certain amount of how do I want to put this? Recognizing that if we're going to be able to do anything in certain spaces, we have to sign certain things that are in and of themselves deceitful and meant for harm. And I think in those circumstances, I would have a much lower bar for what we're committing, because the other party has entered into the contract in bad faith. Now, yes, we still need to, where we are still bound is we've committed to pay for something, we're receiving a service, or we need to do that. But there, yeah, I think there is an interesting gray area there, because you have, you have things that are meant to be against those who are entering into the other side of it, and it's not, there's not a great way around it in many circumstances. So kind of like these, the things we all do if you're online, you have, you're signing up for something and there's this agreement, in terms and conditions and, user license agreements or whatnot, where like you must agree that you've read every word of this and that you understand it. You're agreeing to everything here, and otherwise you can't get anything that you're entering into. And essentially, some of the things and have even in the court of law been thrown out is like when a company tries to enforce this, like you can't reasonably actually have expected those who entered into this to abide by or read through it. Like it's intentionally made to, it's intentionally made in bad faith, just for the benefit of the company. So, I don't want to completely remove a moral aspect. There obviously are, as you mentioned, we're receiving a service, we need to pay for it according to the terms that we agreed to, but there are mitigating circumstances in these things that make it more complicated.
I don't want to draw it out, but I feel like there is, like, we're talking about self-control and according to self. There is a part of self-control that has to take all these contracts we're thinking about entering into and say, I already know the non-reasonable cost at hand. Is it reasonable for me to even put these other four things on the table and find out the cheapest possible and then go ahead and cancel them all? And as small as it may seem, it transfers into other areas. Like, I want to make a million commitments without counting the cost of what I've already put in my bag, and then we're canceling out from under people as opposed to companies. And so to me, it's like, we're talking about something that's maybe not moral, but the principle underneath is, have you counted the cost? Have you looked at what you've already taken on? Mortgage payment, all these things, commitment to people, all these things, and then signing up for more and then pulling things out from underneath and saying, I can't do it anymore. I wasn't responsible enough to see what I already had signed up for. So I think that's where we're seeing the connection.
I agree. I think that's
that's my only thought.
I think that's a really good point, that this, we are training ourselves for how it is that we're going to view our signing up for real covenants, for how it is we are going to take oaths and vows. Like there's a way in which we're, we need to take rightful stewardship of our commitments in order that we're not willy-nilly committing to things and then breaking, and then kind of like we need to do it with purpose, with intentionality, and with full intention of holding ourselves to what it is that we commit to do. There will be mitigating circumstances, but that's we do need to have that intention.
To kind of combine what you and Drew were both just saying a second ago, he mentioned that a lot of contracts are kind of deceptive in things, and you were talking about counting the cost. If you have a provider, which I know Suddenlink has done this, AT&T has done this, many places do this, where they say, here's your rate for 6 months, and you sign a 2-year contract, and at 6 months, you pay whatever the current rate is. Mm-hmm. You have no idea what that current rate would be in 4 months. And they don't tell you, right? They don't even give you an estimate. Mm-hmm. So there's no way to say, like, oh, it's going to be $60 a month right now, which is great,
right?
But is it going to be $200 a month in 6 months?
Right.
You know, so you can't count the cost whenever you don't have the information.
Sure.
Which doesn't mean that you should just skip back and forth every 6 months. I mean, you should try to stick with things, but there's definitely an element of, you can't make an informed decision without the information, yeah. And if they're not giving you the information.
Yeah, I'm certainly, if possible, we don't want to enter into a contract where that can be done to you. But
a contract you can sign.
But it's...
Change the conversation.
Sure.
We've talked a lot about authority and abuses of authority, and I was wondering if you're going to talk about is there a category then of abusing oaths and vows or making oaths and vows that are outside your purview of authority as an individual, since, right, we've talked about mitigating aspects. There are mitigating circumstances which bind your authority as an individual. But then also, right, I'm thinking also covenantally when you're making oaths and vows on behalf of your family, is there ever been abuse of that when you're making oaths and vows on behalf
of when you're making oaths and vows on behalf of others? I know there certainly could be. There can be overreach. Like if you were to make a vow before God that your family was going to be at church by 7:30 a.m. every Sunday for the rest of time, like that, it's lawful. Was something you could do, and you could bind, in a certain sense, future generations to that. But right, but it would be an overreach. That would be an unwise vow. So there can be abuses of that. Certainly things we're not allowed to vow or agree to. Anything that's sinful, for example, we cannot vow to commit sin or to do sin in any other circumstance. We cannot vow or agree to... we cannot use vows or oaths to grant authority to a body that impinges upon the authority of another body. So we could not, for example, vow to, I know, either as individuals or a nation or whatnot, vow to give the authority of the keys of the kingdom to the civil magistrate. That's not something that we have the right to do, that God is the one who gives that power. He gives it to the bodies that he determines. You can't just try to... use a vow to grant authority elsewhere to bind yourself to something that impinges upon another authority. Or I guess the other way would be, like we talked about this a little bit before, like making a vow that explicitly goes against something that you know another right godly authority has, a rightly ordained authority has commanded you to do. So that's a good example. The gift being Corban that Christ talks about, like they're vowing, I'm giving this gift to God. Therefore, I can't use it for my parents. I vowed it to God. I can't give it to my parents. Well, God's already told you what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to take care of your family. And in this case, your parents are in need. What you would be giving to God needs to be for them. You don't have the right to vow it to the Lord when it causes you to disobey his explicit commands elsewhere. And same thing. Whether it be something family authority, like your parents, if you're under their explicit authority in this way, command you to do something, get them vow to do the exact opposite, and then say, well, sorry, hands are tied, I vowed, or I swore an oath. That's, unless what they commanded is wrong, you can't do that. Vows and oaths are not intended to subvert other authorities. As we've talked about, the authority of the individual is all other authorities have the right to command the will of the individual. That includes vows and oaths in this regard. And so we talked about this in Numbers 30, that example given where the woman takes a vow and then her father or her husband, as it were, has the right to nullify the vow. There, God gives a whole chapter talking about that. That's this idea that is encapsulated there. You can't use a vow to get out from under the authority of a right authority there. And sure, yeah.
You're saying you cannot. Is it you should not, or you cannot do it? You should not do it, but can you still do it?
Well, I mean, it's possible to try. You cannot. Like rightfully do it. You can't do it and then say, well, I'm in the right. I'm doing this. I have rightfully vowed something and I am therefore free of this command that is given by this rightful authority before God because I've made this vow. So it's not just that they shouldn't. It's like even if they do it, their vow or their oath is invalid by virtue of the fact that they've used it to a wrong end. They've used it to a wrong purpose. They don't have the right to make that vow or oath.
You can use your authority to the wrong end, but you cannot use, if you're saying you cannot use a vow or an oath to the wrong end.
I guess you can't. I'm more talking about validity rather than just like ability to do so. Yeah. Anyone like Jephthah makes the most famous rash vow, or first thing that comes out of my house, I'm going to sacrifice it to the Lord, and it's his daughter. I'm like, okay, well, he doesn't have the right to sacrifice his daughter, so his vow is invalid at that point. He's used the vow to a wrong end. He has done it, but it's an invalid vow, and it'd be sinful for him to keep it. Rather than what he has to do is actually break the vow at that point. So rather being sinful and even in the entering into it, and then would be sinful to keep it because he shouldn't have made it in the first place. It would cause him to break God's law. So that's the sense of which I'm saying you can't do it. Not I know, you could, and the text seems to indicate he did keep that vow, which is a terrible thing.
What about Abraham's intention to sacrifice Isaac?
He's not making a vow or anything like that. God commanded him to do it. He's obeying God's commands, and so he's submitting to God's rightful command and seeking to do that. There, whereas Jephthah just decided, and there's already a command: no human sacrifice. Under any circumstances. Different in that degree. So I'll wrap up just by reading the last paragraph of chapter 22 of the Confession of Faith, talking about this. No man may vow to do anything forbidden in the Word of God, or what would hinder any duty therein commanded, or which is not in his own power, and for the performance whereof he has no promise or ability from God, in which respects popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. So that's getting into, you're violating the purpose for which vows or oaths have been given if you're vowing something that is against God's word or that you can't actually uphold and do, or that you should not uphold and do for whatever reason, because then you're necessarily breaking the oath of the vow. So, all right. Well, we've reached the end of our time. Let's pray. And we'll go to service. Our Father, we do ask that you would give us wisdom in the way that we exercise the authority that you have given to us. May we be those who are faithful to your word and to the things that we commit to. Lord, help us to be people whose yes means yes and no means no. Help us to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves as we go throughout our lives in this fallen world. And may we conduct our business with integrity and uprightness, that we might be a blessing to those around us and might do your will. We thank you for the opportunity we have to come before you and worship this morning. We pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, and that we might seek your face and be filled with your grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.